It's Easter morning, and kids all throughout America are filled with excitement as they set out to search for colorful eggs, which were allegedly left behind by a magical bunny. And while most parents love to see their kids filled with a sense of wonder as they learn all about the Easter bunny, I must insist that a mythical rabbit that magically produces candy-filled eggs, it isn't the most wonderful part of Easter. As a matter of fact, this springtime fairy tale has been completely overshadowed by a supernatural lamb. A supernatural lamb who came to save mankind from the righteous wrath of God. And with that being the case, I want to take a moment to ask, what are you more excited about this morning? Are you more excited about the Easter bunny, or is your excitement centered around the Passover lamb? Here in our time today, we're going to consider the identity of this Passover lamb. We're going to do this by spending our time examining the fulfillment of the Passover prophecy. And as we examine the prophecy of the Passover lamb, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the Passover prophecy, it actually points us to the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. Secondly, we'll see that the Passover prophecy points to the sinless sacrifice of our Savior. Thirdly, we'll learn that the Passover prophecy points to the sufficient sacrifice of our Savior. Fourthly and finally, we'll learn that the Passover prophecy, it points to the sanctifying sacrifice of our Savior. Well, with this as our outline, let's begin our study of the Passover prophecy by first considering the historic context that caused the Lord to call for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. It'll first help you to remember that the people of God, they dwelt in the land of Egypt for more than 400 years. And it was several years before the death of Jacob, who also became known as Israel. It was several years before his death when a famine forced his family to flee to the land, from the land of promise to the land of Egypt. And according to the providence of God, they ended up there in Egypt where they found an abundance of food. And it's sad to say, though, that the children of Israel, they eventually found themselves becoming the slaves of Pharaoh. They continued to serve as slaves there in Egypt for hundreds of years until the day when the Lord finally called a man named Moses. And he called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. If you're familiar with the story, then you'll remember that the Pharaoh of Egypt, he wasn't willing to free the Hebrew slaves. And knowing that the Pharaoh was going to reject the righteous request of Moses, the Lord empowered Moses to begin pouring out 10 plagues upon the people there in Egypt. Each plague was actually designed to reveal God's power over the Egyptian idols. Each plague was designed to reveal God's power over the false gods of Egypt, and this included the 10th and final plague, which was God's way of showing the people there in Egypt that the God of Israel is more powerful than even the Pharaoh who they worshiped as a god. God was basically saying, no, your Pharaoh is not a god. I'm the Almighty God. You might not know this, but the Egyptians, they believed that the Pharaoh took on the incarnation of their false god, Horus. And seeing how they believed that Horus was the son of Osiris and Isis, well, it's no wonder why the 10th and final plague was targeted at the firstborn sons of Egypt. It was as if it were a target against Horus himself. And while it's true that this 10th and final plague targeted the firstborn sons of Egypt, the Lord also provided every family with a way to escape the punishment of this 10th plague. I'm, of course, referring to the Passover prophecy that points to the Paschal Lamb. In order to understand what this means, I want to consider the instructions that are found here in Exodus chapter 12. We'll begin reading there at verse 1. Here we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's presenting his people with the instructions that were necessary for escaping the punishment that would be poured out at the time of the 10th plague. The Lord was giving them a way of escape. And according to the Lord, this plague would take place in the first month of the religious calendar year, which is the month of Nisan, not to be confused with a vehicle. The month of Nisan was the beginning of their religious calendar. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that Nisan roughly corresponds to our ending of March and beginning of April. And so we actually find ourselves currently in the month of Nisan according to the Hebrew religious calendar. Well, seeing how the 10th plague is tied to the Passover story, and the Passover story is tied to our Easter celebration, then it's always easy to remember that the Jewish Passover, it actually coincides with our Easter holiday. We should also take a moment to consider the concept of the Hebrew word, which here is rendered Passover. In order to understand this Passover celebration, we need to understand what the word Passover means. The word Passover, it's found there at the end of verse 11. That word is translated from the Hebrew word Pesach, or which is actually in Greek Paschal. So when I refer to the Paschal lamb, I'm referring to the Passover lamb. This word is also the noun form of the Hebrew verb, which is found there in verse 13, where the Lord declares, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's the verb form of the noun Passover. He says, "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Simply put, the Lord was providing a way for his people to escape the punishment of the 10th plague. He was providing them with a way to escape the punishment that would come upon the homes of those who didn't believe in him. And this way of escape was through what I would call the substitutionary sacrifice of the Paschal lamb. Now, with this in mind, let's look again there at verse 3. Here again, the Lord instructs Moses by declaring, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." You see, in this, a substitute. The lamb was a substitute for the entire household. And he says, if the lamb is too small for, if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb was according to each man's need. And it's here in these verses that we find the Lord helping the Israelites to understand that it's necessary for every household to slaughter this substitute. The lamb was a sacrificial substitute for the people in the home. Notice with me again the explicit instructions there in verse 3 where the Lord declares, "Every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household." Everyone needed a lamb to represent them in the household. And in order to understand why, let's look again there at verse 4, where the Lord declares, "If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need." It was based on each man's need. And in order to understand what he's talking about here, I want to consider how the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered the verse. They put it like this: "If a family is too small to eat a whole lamb, let them share with another family in the neighborhood, divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat." Now, if it were my household, I would need a few lambs. I mean, depending on how big they are, right? But I can eat a lot of lamb. It's really delicious. But every Israelite was expected to consume the sacrificial lamb. Even the vegetarians, even the vegans, were supposed to eat lamb on this night. It's also important to remember that every household was required to apply the blood of the lamb to the door frames of their houses. As a matter of fact, look with me again there, beginning at verse 6. Here again, the Lord declares, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." Here in these verses, we learn that the Israelites who wanted to escape the punishment of the 10th plague, well, they were required to apply the blood of the Paschal lamb to the doorframe of their house. Now, we aren't told how many lambs were actually sacrificed at the time of this first Passover, but what we do know is that they needed enough blood to cover the doorposts of every house. Therefore, the Lord directs every household to slaughter their own sacrificial lamb so that there was enough lamb's blood for each of the homes. They would collect this blood in a basin, and in order to grasp the reason for the blood, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 9. It's Hebrews 9, verse 22, where Paul declares, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins," is what he's saying. The Israelites were required to shed the blood of this sacrificial lamb as a substitute for their sins. The lamb would act as a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for their sins. The Paschal lamb was a substitutionary sacrifice which enabled the Israelites to then escape the punishment of the 10th plague, which everyone in Egypt deserved, including the Israelites. It's also important to note that this was a prophetic picture of our promised Messiah. As we consider the way that the Paschal lamb became a substitutionary sacrifice, this is pointing to a fulfillment that's found in our promised Messiah, Jesus, because he became our substitutionary sacrifice when his blood was shed for our sins. This is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making at the Last Supper. It's there at the Last Supper, which I'll remind you is a Passover supper. It's there at that Passover supper where Jesus declares this in Luke chapter 22. It's verse 19 where we learn that he takes the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." He's saying that his blood was being shed for his disciples. The Lord Jesus, in preparing to fulfill the Passover prophecy, he's celebrating this Passover meal with his disciples, and he begins by instructing them to eat that unleavened bread, which was a symbol of his body. And not only that, but he directs them to drink the fruit of the vine, which was a symbol of the blood that he was about to have shed for their sins. In this, the Lord is revealing the substitutionary nature of his sacrifice, and he's helping his disciples to understand that the blood that was in his human veins was about to be shed in order to atone for their sins. And in this way, he was providing them with a way to escape the punishment that they deserved. He was providing us with a way to escape the punishment that we deserve. In this way, he fulfills the Passover prophecy by becoming the Lamb of God who is slain for our sins. And so we see that the Passover prophecy, it points to the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice. Not only that, but the Passover prophecy also points to the sinless nature of the sacrifice. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention back to the Paschal lamb, which is found in Exodus chapter 12. If you would look with me there at verse 5. Here the God of Israel directs his people by declaring, "Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now, this word, the words here that are translated without blemish, they're actually translated from one Hebrew word, which was used to describe that which is free from flaws. The Lord's telling his people, hey, you need to find a lamb that is free from flaws. The unblemished lamb was one that was complete and whole and healthy, not sickly and you know, missing a leg or missing an eye or something like that. It had to be complete and whole and healthy. It's also interesting to note here that the same Hebrew word, which is rendered without blemish, that same Hebrew word could also be rendered innocent. Innocent. It's also a word that is used of those who maintain their integrity according to that which is true. And seeing how the Passover lamb was actually a prophetic picture of our promised Messiah, well, then the foreshadowing found here in this Passover prophecy, it helps us to understand that our Savior must be sinless. He must be without blemish. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider something that Peter wrote here in his first epistle. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, where he assures his audience by declaring, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without what? Without blemish and without spot." Here in this verse, you know, we find the Apostle Peter helping his audience to understand that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the Passover prophecy, and he did this by maintaining his integrity according to the truth of the word. Remember, that's one of the definitions of the Hebrew, which is translated without blemish. It speaks of those who maintain their integrity according to that which is true and are therefore innocent. And Peter here is telling us that our Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was completely innocent. He maintained his integrity by remaining sinless. Simply put, Jesus is the unblemished Lamb who has offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And so we see then that the Passover prophecy, it not only points to the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior, and it also points to the sinless sacrifice of our Savior. Thirdly, we should also consider how the Passover prophecy points to the sufficient sacrifice of our Savior. But this is our focus. Let's continue to consider the Passover prophecy found here in Exodus chapter 12. If you would, we'll pick up our study there at verse 6. Here the Lord declares, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." Now remember, they went and picked out a lamb on the 10th day, and so they kept it with them until the 14th day. And then on the 14th day, verse 6, "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, because that's gross, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." In these verses, we find the Lord instructing the congregation of Israel here to make sure that the Passover lamb was offered up entirely, completely. There was to be none of it left over. It was to be burned up entirely. They would eat what they were able to eat, and the rest of it would be completely consumed in fire. And what this means is that the Paschal lamb was to be offered fully. Nothing held back. And in similar fashion, the Lord Jesus also offered himself entirely, completely. And he did this on the day he allowed his creation to crucify him on that Roman cross. Speaking of the cross, we see a foreshadowing of that here in Exodus chapter 12. Let's consider the instructions that Moses presents here in Exodus 12, verse 21. Here we learn that Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." Now, as we consider these instructions that Moses was presenting to the congregation of Israel, it's important to understand that the lintel, this is the horizontal post which creates the top of the door frame. And the door posts, these were the supporting beams on both sides of the door. And therefore, the Israelites were instructed to strike the door frame with the blood of the lamb, specifically at the top and on the sides. In light of this, I want to remind you of one thing as we consider this door and the door frame. It's in John chapter 10 where the Lord Jesus declares, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Jesus is the door. And let's consider the door frame then, because as we consider where the blood is placed on the door frame, the blood on the door frame will remind us of the blood that stained the cross of Christ. And as we consider these instructions to strike these three points of the door frame, the image that would be created by the blood of the Lamb would actually correspond to the crucifixion of Christ, where the blood that flowed from Jesus' pierced hands and from the crown of thorns, it would leave behind stains in the same place. And so we see then that the Passover prophecy, it presents us with a foreshadowing of Christ's crucifixion. Now I realize that there are those who insist that the Lord Jesus actually survived the cross. They want us to believe that he actually survived his suffering while he was hanging there on the cross. These people will even argue that the resurrection of Jesus was probably faked because they don't believe he actually died at all. They would much rather us believe that the Lord Jesus recovered after the cross, that he was placed in the tomb. And some even argue that, well, there was cold air in the tomb and you know, he just passed out on the cross. And when he was placed in the tomb, the cold air resuscitated him. And then he was just kind of like, oh, you know, where am I? Let's leave this tomb. And so he left on the third day and then faked the resurrection. Now, if this is something that you've heard, then please allow me to assure you that the eyewitness evidence is perfectly clear that there was no way for Jesus to survive the cross. And according to John, the reason why is because he was actually pierced in the heart. Now, I don't know if you've ever been pierced in the heart. But if you had, then you'd be dead right now. You just don't survive being stabbed in the heart. It doesn't happen. And with this in mind, let's consider how John describes it here in the 19th chapter of his gospel account. Look with me there, beginning at verse 33. Here John writes, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were not done that the scripture should be, for these things were done, I should say, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Here in these verses, we find John assuring his audience that the Lord Jesus was most certainly dead when they took him down from that bloody cross. He was stabbed in the heart with a Roman spear, and you don't survive getting stabbed in the heart. And John's saying, "Hey, I was there. And I'm telling you what I saw." And according to John, all of this was accomplished according to the Old Testament scriptures. This is what God foretold in the Old Testament. That he refers to these scriptures that prophetically pointed to the sufficient sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. And according to Paul, Jesus is the one who accomplished the entire purpose of the Passover sacrifice. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 10, I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Paul here is helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the entire sacrificial system, which was spelled out in the Old Testament, was only a placeholder. It was a placeholder which prophetically pointed to the fulfillment, the sacrifice of our Savior. This, of course, includes the Passover lambs, which was part of the entire sacrificial system. The Passover lambs that were slaughtered every year on the 14th day of Nisan, it was only a placeholder, a shadow of good things to come. And while it's true that those offerings were able to provide temporary atonement for the people of God, Paul assures his audience here that those sacrifices weren't actually able to provide the complete forgiveness of sins. And he says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was only there as a prophetic foreshadowing. At the same time, we should notice here in Hebrews chapter 10 where Paul presents the solution. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 11, here Paul declares, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Based on this, we can see that the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus is the only offering that is sufficient enough to save us from our sins. The blood of all of the Passover lambs in years past, insufficient. The blood of all the bulls and goats that have been offered there on Temple Mount for years and years and years, insufficient. Unable to cleanse us of our sins. But the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one day that his blood was poured out, that was sufficient. He is a sufficient sacrifice for sins. And the proof of this can be seen in the moment when the Lord Jesus, before dying on the cross, declared, "It is finished." He says, "Account paid in full." He's telling us that what he has done there is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice of our Savior Jesus is sufficient because he is the sacrificial lamb. All of the Passover lambs that came before him, they were only shadows, pictures, foreshadowing what Jesus would accomplish. Therefore, Jesus alone is sufficient, because he is the sacrificial lamb who alone has satisfied the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. As a result, those who trust in him are now sanctified and set apart from sin. And this brings us to our fourth and final point. You see, the Passover prophecy not only points to the substitutionary sacrifice and the sinless sacrifice and the sufficient sacrifice of our Savior, but the Passover prophecy also points to the sanctifying sacrifice of our Savior. And with this as our focus, let's continue to consider the Passover prophecy, which is found here in Exodus chapter 12. If you would look with me again there at verse 11. Here the Lord declares, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord describing the blood of the lamb as a sign. And we see that the blood of the lamb is a sign that separates those who trust in God from those who don't trust in him. It's a sign that separates the people of God from those who would be punished. I should point out that the word sign found there in verse 13 speaks of a distinguishing mark which was designed to identify a specific group and distinguish them from another group. For example, the original Hebrew word that's translated sign here, it was used in reference to the banners that the Israelites would use to identify the 12 different tribes of Israel when they were camped out and you know, making their way to the land of promise. They were called to use signs, these flags, these banners, which would identify where each tribe was. And the reason why is because it was a huge camp. And if you were walking around and you're trying to figure out where your house is, well, you would have to look for the banner which was representing your tribe, and then you could get closer to where your home is. Those banners, those signs, were designed to reveal which tribe you belong to. A more modern example of this can be seen on car vehicles that drive around town that proudly fly the flag of their favorite sports team. You've probably seen them, you know, the sports flags that are attached to vehicles. For example, here in Austin, Texas, it's not uncommon to see cars driving by with burnt orange flags with little white longhorns on them. And when you see those cars driving by, you know, that's a UT fan right there. They're cheering for the University of Texas. Or maybe you've seen vehicles with the white flag and the big blue star on it. And if so, then you know that driver is depressed. But in light of these examples, it seems to me that the Lord wanted the Israelites to show a sign of their faith. He wanted the Israelites to publicly profess their faith with this sign by striking the door frames of their homes with the blood of the Lamb. And not only were they publicly professing their faith in the Lord, but the sign of the blood was also designed to separate the Israelites from the unbelievers in Egypt. If you had blood on your doorpost at night, everybody would know that there's a believer. And if your doorpost had no blood, then everybody knew that that's not someone who believes this promise. The sign of the blood was designed to separate the Israelites, sanctifying them from the unbelieving Egyptians. In this way, the blood of the doorpost symbolically revealed that these people had a relationship with the God of Israel. And those who did, those who placed this sign upon their door frames, well, they ended up being sanctified, set apart. Because at the time, as soon as the sun arose in the sky, I mean, the people were allowed to go through the door and leave Egypt. The Lord spared them from the punishment of the 10th plague in this way. And I want to consider how Moses describes it here in Exodus chapter 12. Look with me there, beginning at verse 23. Here he writes, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped." In these verses, we find Moses helping the congregation of Israel to understand that the blood of the Lamb was designed to set them apart from those that the Lord was promising to punish. Those who had the sign of the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts and on the lintel, the Lord delivered them, setting them free from their Egyptian slavery. The Lord was not only using the blood of the Lamb to identify those who trust in him, but he was using the blood of the Lamb to sanctify the saints so that they could be delivered from their slavery. And with this in mind, I want to consider again how the Lord Jesus has fulfilled even this aspect of the Passover prophecy. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 9. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here Paul tells us that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the Passover prophecy because it's by his blood that believers have been sanctified. It's by his blood that we've been cleansed from the stain of sin. And according to Paul, the spiritual sanctification, it not only sets us apart from the slavery of the old covenant, but it also provides sinners with access to the new covenant by which we can receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in the Lamb of God, by faith in his shed blood, that we now receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And there's coming a day when we will receive that eternal inheritance. But until that day comes, the Lord has a plan to sanctify our lives today so that we can now live a life that brings glory to God even here in this world. This is precisely the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. There he encouraged every Christian to purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Purge out the old leaven. And in the New Testament, you know, leaven became a symbol of sin. And he's saying, purge out the sin that you may be a new lump. Purge out the sinfulness. You know, get rid of your sinful desires, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover lamb. There are actually several translations that actually render this text with the full title, Passover Lamb. For example, the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, here's how they put it. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. In similar fashion, the scholars who created the ESV, they put it like this. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ Jesus is our Passover lamb. And much like the very first Passover, which took place back in the land of Egypt, Paul encouraged those who trust in the Passover lamb to purge out the old leaven. This is how they celebrated the Passover meal, by getting rid of all the leaven. Everything fermented was to be gone from their house. And in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, leaven is a reference to the sins that so easily ensnare us. And we are to purge it out. We are to allow the Lord to sanctify us, setting us apart from the sins which so easily enslave us. Those who have been set free from the slavery of spiritual Egypt, well, we've been called to continue walking in that freedom. We're not to look back to spiritual Egypt and long for the sins that we once engaged in. No, we're to purge it all out. And we are called to continue walking in the liberty, in the freedom of our sanctification. And we do this by denying our sinful desires. We do this by denying our fallen flesh. With this as the goal, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that this isn't something that we can do in our own strength and in our own power. No, we are called to walk in the power of the Lamb so that we can continue denying our sinful desires. We need the power, the resurrection power of the Lamb. Now think about that for a moment. The power of the Lamb. How much power does a lamb have? If you were to make a list of the most powerful animals in the world, you would probably think first of all of maybe a grizzly bear, or maybe an elephant, or maybe a gorilla. But if you were to create this list of the world's most powerful animals, chances are lamb would be pretty low on your list. We don't automatically think of lamb and power. You know, even like with vehicles, we talk about horsepower. No one's ever thought about, you know, let's create a vehicle with lamb power. You know, it's just not a very powerful animal, right? And lambs are typically, you know, taken to the slaughter. And that's true of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is described as a lamb in the sense that he was led to the slaughter. That's what Isaiah tells us about Jesus, that he was a lamb led to the slaughter. It doesn't bring to mind the idea of power. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus is the Passover lamb who was slain for our sins, listen, it's also true that he is now the resurrected lamb who is filled with infinite power and supernatural strength. In order to prove my point, I want to consider the vision of Jesus that John recorded here in the book of Revelation. If you would look with me there at Revelation 5, beginning at verse 11, here John declares, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," notice, "worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here in these verses, we find the angels and the creatures there in heaven, as well as all the saints who are already there. They're there in heaven, and they're worshiping at the feet of the Lamb. They're worshiping Jesus Christ. And John describes him as a Lamb who was slain, but he was slain for what purpose? To receive power. Jesus is currently seated upon heaven's throne in power. And according to this song of praise, Jesus is the Lamb who has received infinite power and supernatural strength. And therefore, when we talk about the power of the Lamb, well, if we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about infinite power. You might call him Lambo, but you probably shouldn't, but... Those who want to continue walking in the liberty of sanctification, those who want to continue walking in the freedom that the Lord has given us, well, we must choose to walk in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because listen, we don't have the power in and of ourselves to do it. How do we overcome our own sinful desires? How do we overcome our own fallen flesh? Well, not in our own power. We must walk in the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul actually wrote about this power in Philippians chapter 3, where he refers to the power of Christ's resurrection. He says, "Oh, that I might know the power of Christ's resurrection." Now just think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross. He was pierced in the heart with a spear. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose up from the grave. Who can do that? Who can just get up out of the grave after being stabbed in the heart? The Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus rose from the grave by the infinite power of God. And now that he is the Lamb who was slain, he has received infinite power and supernatural strength. And now those who trust in him, well, we've not only been saved from the wrath of God, we've not only been spared from the plague of punishment that we deserve, but we've also been given the opportunity to experience the power of his resurrection, which is not only a promise yet to come, but the power of his resurrection enables us to become believers today who are free from the slavery of our fallen flesh. Now, in order to sum it all up, I just want to remind you of the words that John the Baptist uttered on the day when he introduced the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came down to be water baptized, and John the Baptist looked up and announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment of the Passover prophecy. Jesus fulfilled the Passover prophecy when he became our substitutionary sacrifice. He became a sacrifice for us. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. Jesus fulfilled the Passover prophecy by becoming our sinless sacrifice. He maintained his integrity by walking according to the truth. And therefore, he is the unblemished Lamb of God Jesus fulfilled the Passover prophecy when he became our sufficient sacrifice. And though all the Passover lambs before him were insufficient to save, Jesus allowed his blood to be shed. And in so doing, he has become a sacrifice sufficient to save. Jesus fulfilled the Passover prophecy when he became our sanctifying sacrifice. And now those who trust in him can walk through the door of salvation, being set apart from those who don't believe. And finally, I would point out that Jesus has proven that he is, in fact, the fulfillment of the Passover prophecy, and he did this by rising up from the grave on that first Easter morning. How do I know that Jesus has accomplished these things? Because he rose from the grave on the third day, just like he promised he would. Now, in light of everything that we've learned today, I want to remind you about the question that I posed at the beginning of this sermon. And I would ask again, is your Easter celebration centered around a mythical rabbit who can only give us yet one more reason to visit the dentist? Or is your Easter celebration centered around the Passover lamb who laid down his life so that we can be saved? Are you teaching your kids to embrace the empty traditions of men? Or are you teaching them about the empty tomb from which the Lamb of God arose? Please trust me when I tell you that Easter is the most wonderful holiday of the year. It's the most wonderful holiday of the year, and the reason why is because Easter is the holiday when we celebrate the sacrificial Lamb of God who has risen from the grave. And with that being the case, I encourage you, let's celebrate Easter today. Let's celebrate this as Resurrection Sunday, knowing that Jesus is the Lamb of God and he has fulfilled the Passover prophecy by rising up from the grave on the third day. Let's pray.